Thank you, Brother Jerry. Go ahead and get in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We are nearing the end of our Wednesday night verse-by-verse study through the Sermon on the Mount, most famous of all the sermons that Jesus preached that are recorded for us. Just one more message after this one, unless God changes my heart after that. I plan to, Wednesday nights, we'll begin to study the book of Amos. And study that prophet and his book, and a lot of challenging and interesting things in that. As we've studied the Sermon on the Mount, it's challenged all of us because Jesus' desire for his disciples is pretty much contrary to our fallen nature. By and large, you know, we prefer casual discipleship. We prefer putting Jesus after our career, after our family, after our wealth, after our house, after everything in life. That's the kind of discipleship we prefer. But what Jesus asked for and what he taught was this all-in kind of a discipleship. And it's as we've studied what that meant, as he's basically outlined that for us, as far as behavior and attitudes and beliefs, it's easy to see why some Christian people wrongly just assign this off to the citizens of Christ's kingdom instead of just honestly facing the fact that we're disciples of Jesus, not disciples of Paul, and that we are supposed to be striving for this stuff too. Thank God for grace. Grace that fills in the gap where we all fall short no matter how hard we try to be the kind of disciple he seeks. Now, when I spoke last from this chapter, we talked about Jesus warning his disciples about false prophets wearing sheep's clothing. Now, all of us, myself included, we wish that everybody who walked around claiming to be a pastor or an evangelist or a deacon or a Bible teacher or somebody in a leadership position, a male or a female in the church, we all wish that they were true prophets and that every one of those were good representatives of Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus taught us that there would be false prophets who were actually wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And he told his disciples that we would be able to recognize these false prophets by their fruits, the product of their life and the product of their message. And then we looked at similar warnings. John warned about the same thing. Peter warned about the same thing. Paul warned about the same thing. In the first century, while the apostles yet lived, when the New Testament was not even complete, all these false leaders had already emerged and were already leading God's people astray. And it's no surprise that today, with the apostles all in heaven and God's word complete, that there still are false prophets walking around. And then we closed by talking about the safety net that God had provided for all of his children from false Christian leaders and from our adversary. Do you remember our safety net? God has given the Holy Spirit to every believer, to help us, to teach us, to guide us. He's greater than our spiritual adversary, and he lives inside of us. God has given us the scriptures to guide us. They tell us what is right and wrong. They show us what a Christian leader should be, what their message should be. And God has given us spiritually minded people who've gone before us. The faith of our fathers that we sang about tonight. And there's this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And I've said this before, and I mean it, and have had it happen in my Christian life. If I've thought I saw something in the Bible that was contrary to the great bulk of Bible-believing seasoned people before me, I assumed that I was wrong, not them. You might not agree with that, but I believe that's part of our safety net. May God help all of us to value that safety net, especially when those people are people we know personally. We know the fruits of their life. We know the fruits of their home. We know the fruits of their message. We can't say that about any distant authors, any distant bloggers, any distant evangelists, any distant preachers. None of them. All we know about them is a little snapshot that they present to us on, you know, video or whatever. When it comes to your parents and your grandparents and godly seasoned people in this church, I mean, and other like-minded churches around, we know what their fruit is. That's part of God's safety net for us. Now, most of us, we wish it was easier not to be led astray. But the fact of the matter is we're in a spiritual battle, not just for ourselves, but for our children and our grandchildren. And Jesus clearly warned us not just about wolves, prophets dressed as sheep. He also warned us of goats who think they're sheep. Go ahead and stand, if you would, in honor of God's word. Last time I talked about beware of false prophets. Tonight the title of my thought is beware of false believers. Beware of false believers. Matthew chapter 7, here's what Jesus said in verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I think you might be seated. Those are pretty sobering words. I think probably all of us, especially the first few times that we read these words of Jesus, and I trust most people here have read these before, and in many cases many times. When we read them the first time, we said, wow. See, one of several main purposes of the Bible is to strengthen and build the faith of God's people. And by the way, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Some parts of the Bible are there to comfort us and help us and give us hope in dark moments. Other parts of the Bible, they challenge us. They challenge what we believe. They challenge our thinking. They challenge our emotions. They challenge our attitudes. They challenge our behavior. Some parts of the Bible challenge us to be honest with ourselves and to be honest about our relationship with God. And this is that kind of a section of the scripture. Now, I hope if you're somebody who comes here that my preaching and teaching builds your faith in Jesus. Amen. But that's not my only hope when I preach and teach. It's not just to build the faith of those who have faith. I also hope that the words of Jesus cause those whose faith is not real to recognize the fact that their faith is not real so that they might turn to Jesus Christ. You see, saving faith is more than just knowing the facts about Jesus and eternal life. And as you've heard me say so many times, the devil knows the facts. He knows Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He knows he was the Son of God. He knows he lived a sinless life. He knows every word that he spoke. He knows that he shed his blood. He knows that he died on a cross. He knows that he rose again after the third day. He knows all those. It is not knowing those facts and believing those facts that saves anyone. Now, Jesus' words here that he spoke to his disciples exposes more than just false prophets, false shepherds. See, some sheep are also not real. See, disciples then, just like disciples now, they looked around. Remember, this was a sermon to the disciples. And I'm sure they looked around at the crowd of disciples that day. And many of them thought to themselves, you're a disciple? How can that person be a disciple of Jesus? I saw what they were doing yesterday. It's no different than what you and I do today. You know, man, in America, there's all kinds of people walking around saying, yeah, I'm a believer. Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. And we look at what they're doing and how they talk and how they prioritize their life and their attitude, and we say, huh? See, I hope Jesus' words will cause everyone here to ask some honest questions about yourself. And they'll cause you to ask some honest questions about why you do whatever you do in Christ's name. By the way, let me ask you a question. Are you doing what you do for the Lord? Or are you doing what you do in the Lord's name for you? Those are two different things. See, to you and I who cannot see anything more than the outside of a person, the motives of other people are completely hidden. At best, we guess. And by the way, guessing at the motives of others is the kind of judging that Jesus said we're not supposed to do. Now, when it comes to our own motives, though, you and I can clearly know them if we are actually honest with ourselves and we honestly look. Now, most people don't want to, but you can know your own heart if you really want to. See, Jesus' words here, unlike his request that we watch the fruit of spiritual leaders, these are very personal words. They require self-inspection rather than fruit inspection of others. Remember, he said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." You and I know ourselves by our hearts. Which gets us to the first statement Jesus made. Number one, some people who say Jesus is Lord will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So just like some prophets who claim to be shepherds are actually wolves, not every disciple who calls Jesus Lord is actually a sheep. Now notice there, he said, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Keep your hand there. Go up a few pages to Matthew chapter 18, because it's a very different thing to enter into the kingdom than it is to be great in the kingdom. Now I don't believe we can carefully listen to people's words and scrutinize them like we scrutinize the words of Jesus. People don't speak that accurately. But Jesus, being God in the flesh, and every word he spoke being the word of God, we can carefully scrutinize his words. Notice the difference in this particular section of Scripture in entering the kingdom and being great in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Notice they didn't ask how to enter. They said, who's going to be the greatest? They're thinking about themselves. Who's going to be greatest? Verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. He said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he hasn't even answered their question yet. So in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be converted and have the faith of a child. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you enter the kingdom by faith like a child, and you become great in the kingdom of God by having the humility of a child. To enter and to be rewarded are two different things. To enter and to be great are two different things. And if you go back to our text, Jesus, in this particular place, he's not talking about being great in his kingdom. He's talking about entering it. And he very simply says that not everyone who says unto him, Lord, Lord, will get to enter his kingdom. Genuine salvation is more than just reading the right words off a card. Lord, Lord. Genuine salvation is more than just echoing or mimicking the correct words that someone gave you to say. Now, please don't get me wrong. I believe there's nothing wrong with reading the right words off a card and praying those words from your heart, and God will save you. But just because you read the words from a card and said, Lord, Lord, doesn't make you saved. I see nothing wrong with we're trying to lead someone to Christ, to lead them in prayer and for them to repeat words that we say that are accurate words. There's nothing wrong with that. But listen, people can repeat the right words and not be saved because Lord, Lord isn't enough. For genuine salvation, there has to be some kind of sincere faith in a humble heart when you call upon Christ. Not the complicated faith of a brain surgeon, the simple trusting faith of a child. By the way, Jesus taught the same thing in the interpretation in the parable of 10 virgins in Matthew 25. He said this, the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Jesus taught the same thing to a different group of people teaching in the cities and villages. In Luke chapter 13, here's what it says. He said this, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. See, among the things that Jesus taught about genuine salvation, one of the things that he taught is, it is not just idle words. It's not just saying the truth. It's not just Lord, Lord. It is something that comes from a heart with sincere, honest faith. By the way, Jesus is the Lord. In fact, he is Lord of Lords. And he is Lord of Lords, whether individuals or countries or anybody acknowledges him to be so. And the choice is really simple. You and I will either in life humble our heart and in faith call upon Jesus as Lord, or someday in the judgment, you'll be forced to your knees and call him Lord right before you're cast into the lake of fire. It is not those who say the words, Lord, Lord, to Jesus. Notice the second half of that verse. He said, but he, in verse 21 of Matthew 7, that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. See, the first part of God's will for every human being is to believe on his Son. In fact, whether we like the terminology or not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a command. And in that sense, the New Testament several times talks about people obeying the gospel. See, the gospel is not just the facts of the death and burial of Jesus according to the scriptures and rising again from the dead after 3 days according to the scriptures. The gospel is not only the facts. The gospel includes an opportunity for them to obey the command to believe, to receive Christ. The first part of the God's will is to believe. And understand that if anybody genuinely believes, they will do something. Amen. Keep your hand there. Go up in your Bible to James chapter 2. Our country has enough people walking around claiming to be believers in Jesus, whose life evidences no light at all. We don't need any more of those. And by the way, someone who claims to believe in Jesus but has no action and no change of life, there's something wrong with that profession of faith. Notice what James says about real faith in James chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? In other words, if you have the kind of faith that doesn't work, can that kind of faith save you? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. In other words, if you have a faith that does no works, it's not real faith. It's a dead faith. It's worthless. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. James says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll shew thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Do you see what he's teaching us there? Real faith does not stand alone in the human heart. Real faith always produces some kind of spiritual works. Always. Now, real faith in Christ doesn't change every life equally or in the same manner, but real faith in Christ changes every life. Saving faith doesn't change every life at the same speed or to the same depth, but Christ changes every life. Real salvation doesn't necessarily produce works that all of us can see in the church. I want you to think about that. Because what we like to do is we say, well, you know what? I don't see anything out of them for that 1 hour of the week. Therefore, their faith is not real. That's not wise. But real faith, though you and I, whether we see it or not, during the little snapshots, we're with someone, a real faith always changes every person in some way. And any person who claims to have faith but lives an unchanged life has dead faith, not saving faith. And you can go back to our text, and Jesus doesn't teach this to cause his disciples to doubt their salvation, but rather so that they might understand it better. He doesn't teach this so you and I can sit in judgment over who is saved and who is lost in the church based on what we see a couple of hours a week. He teaches this so you and I can be more confident in our own salvation and rightly concerned about people close to us who've called Jesus Lord and Savior but show no visible evidence of anything happening. Fact is, people can call Jesus Lord without saving faith. But anyone with saving faith always obeys Jesus Christ to some degree or another. Amen. Let me ask you tonight, are you saved? Amen. Is the faith that you claim to have in Jesus producing any obedience to the will of God in your life? Now, most genuinely saved people will go through seasons, especially early on in their Christianity, when they doubt their salvation. Doubting your salvation doesn't mean you're not saved. No fruit in your life means you're not saved. By the way, doubting your salvation, whether you were saved as a child or whether you were saved as a teenager or as an adult like me, is a normal part of a process of growth. Amen. I mean, I had as distinct of a change in life at age 24 as anybody, and I can tell you, for the first few months after my salvation, I doubted my salvation from time to time. And I did not become confident in it until I learned the Word of God better. And God wants you confident in your salvation too, if you have it. And he wants you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't. Listen, I liked what the missionary said on Sunday night. By the way, I liked him. There is something special to me, and I know that I'm not the only person this happens to, but we get feeling sometimes like we're living this really sacrificial life for Jesus. In that, you know, my Christianity is costing me so much. And what I need, and I think probably all of us need, because we're all people of like passions, is I think from time to time, you know, we need to bump into somebody like that who's given up everything, kicked out of China, lives with a special needs child, and still stays in Taiwan. Those guys that are... He's training for ministry because their families and everything have rejected him. They live on cots in his house with him and his wife. Yeah. I don't know what you think when you think about that. I think to myself, you know what? I really haven't sacrificed nowhere near as much as I think I have sometimes when I'm doing the woe is me thing. But listen to me. I liked what he said when he said, you know, when you're physically born, you can tell you're alive. Physically, you have a pulse. You know, spiritually, if you're spiritual alive, you have a spiritual pulse. That there are things in your life when your salvation is real that are not in the lives of those who are spiritually dead. I mean, understand that every human being has a conscience that bears witness to the Ten Commandments and the basic morality that God has given mankind. But there are certain things that the conscience doesn't bear witness of that the Spirit does. Listen, if you can just not care about not praying and not care whether you read the Bible or understand it or listen to anybody teach and preach it, you know, there's something wrong. That's part of a spiritual pulse. Now, a conscience doesn't bear witness to our need for the Bible. Our conscience doesn't bear witness to our need for prayer. That's not what a conscience does. But that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit causes this love for one another and the people of God that the conscience doesn't cause. You know, let's just be honest. In this room tonight, we're as varied and different of a group of people by background, by age, by job, by personality, as you're ever going to bump into anywhere. But the fact of the matter is, because we have the Holy Spirit mutually dwelling in us, and because we have the Holy Spirit stirring our heart to love one another like Jesus taught, we have this special affection that's part of our pulse. If you don't want to be around the people of God, if you'd rather be around lost people, that's a concern. See, know that if you have those things in your life, know that that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you can be confident that when you believed and called on Jesus as Lord, Lord, that something actually happened. Because the fact of the matter is, number two, some people who do things in Jesus' name will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice in verses 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, and that day is judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Not I knew you and you got away. Not I knew you and then I forgot you. I mean, this is actually an eternal security statement. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. See, notice it is not doing things in Jesus' name that always is the mark of genuine salvation. The mark of genuine salvation is a changed heart. And a changed heart does things for Jesus in Jesus' name. But you don't have to have a changed heart to do things in Jesus' name. Now, anybody who's been around one of the Lord's churches for any length of time, I mean, we could give example after example of miscellaneous people we've known over the years who professed to know Christ and did things in Jesus' name, and then we watch them turn and do something or act or behave or treat people in a way that made ourselves scratch our head and say, what? You're a believer? By the way, nearly every cult leader uses Jesus' name. But inconsistency with the doctrines of the Scripture and inconsistent behavior that is unbecoming of Christ exposes their errors and their false profession. There is a big difference in doing things in Jesus' name for yourself and doing things for Jesus' name, for Jesus. Did you notice what they did? Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? By the way, you can do things in Jesus' name for yourself. See, Jesus is here. He's pointing out a group of people who knew enough about him to do things in his name, but who, for whatever reason, they didn't have real faith in him as Savior. By the way, you may disagree. I don't think it's an accident here that Jesus used prophecy, casting out devils, and wonderful works to illustrate his point here. See, all over the television and airwaves and internet are people using the name of Jesus for their own wealth and profit. And they make all kinds of prophetic predictions about the future in Jesus' name, even though 1 Corinthians 13 teaches prophecies will fail when the New Testament is complete. They babble on in what they call tongues in his name, even though 1 Corinthians 13 says tongues shall cease when the New Testament is complete, and it bears witness to the fact that it is very different to do things in his name that are inconsistent with what he's said we ought to do and be. The fact of the matter is, and it's not just in televisions and airwaves, but it's in pulpits and pews all over, there are a lot of things done in Jesus' name that are clearly contrary to what he has said and what the New Testament teaches. Understand this. There is a future judgment day coming for everyone. Hebrews chapter 9 says, it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. And this appointment with death and judgment is not just for them, it is also for every genuine believer here. Keep your hand there, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The judgment at which believers will stand is a judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. And just like there was a judgment seat at the end of athletic competitions, they called it a bema seat there where they rewarded those athletes who had won their competition. There's a bema seat of Christ, a judgment seat of Christ. Notice the description of it here. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is the Baptist church." It's not what it says, is it? Or the Catholic Church. The only foundation worth building anything on is Jesus. Now notice, once we've laid that foundation in verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work." So what is gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble? It's our work. "If any man's work shall be made manifest, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day," that judgment day, "shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what size it is." That's not what it says, is it? Of what sort it is. God's not impressed with big things. God is impressed with the right sort of things. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So we get saved and we lay the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then as Christian people, we decide what we will build on that foundation. And we can build all kinds of things. We can build things that have eternal value, that stand the fire, like gold, silver, and precious stones that are actually purified by fire. Or we can build things that have value but no lasting value. Things like wood and hay and stubble. And in the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to happen is your works and mine will be exposed to the fire of God's truth and to the fire of what you and I could have been had we been yielded to Him, and what we could have done if we had fully utilized the gifts that He'd given us, and what we could have done. And in the fire of judgment, what comes out is what we'll be rewarded for. But if you have nothing that comes out, in other words, you lived your life, you laid that foundation of Christ, you basically lived your life, you did good things, but not spiritual and eternal things, you'll just go into the kingdom, saved by fire, empty-handed. And you know what you're going to do? When the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, omnipotent reigneth," and the 24 elders fall on their face, and they grab their crown and they throw that at the feet of Jesus. Do you know what you're going to do? You're just going to watch. And you won't have a crown to throw. And you're going to sense loss. And you're going to wish you did something today while you still could. But it isn't just the judgment seat of Christ for believers that is the only future judgment. There's a judgment where unsaved people appear, and that's in Revelation chapter 20. You can go there. Revelation chapter 20. If you're here tonight and you're a genuine believer, you have laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, you've expressed faith as a child in the finished work of Christ, you have trusted Him, and you have a spiritual pulse, He's changed your heart, you have an unmistakably changed heart. You could have been saved at 8 and your life wouldn't have changed much, but it would have changed your heart. For those who are those who say, "Lord, Lord," and do things in His name, but didn't do things for His name and don't really have a relationship, those who really never knew Him and He doesn't know, this is their judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "And I saw the great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." So notice there's books with works. There's a book, that's the Lamb's book of life. Most people think that they want to get eternal life by their works. That's what most people think. Well, in that day, they'll be before the judgment seat of God. They'll open up those books of works, and they're going to say, "Do you know what? Your works are not enough. Your righteousness is tainted. It is filthy rags compared to the perfection of God. You thought it mattered that you were better than so-and-so, but it doesn't matter because God wants perfection." Let's check the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Do you remember what Jesus said to those who called Him Lord, Lord, and did things in His name? He said, "Depart from me." Imagine those words. It will utterly be too late to do a thing. It's not like, "Well, God's going to give me a second chance." Listen, if you miss your chance while God gives you breath in this life, you will have no more chance. See, to man, the group of disciples who were going through doing good things in Jesus' name, they appeared to be great. But because they did not do them from their heart, and He did not know them, nor did they know Him, notice, and you can go back to our text, what He described them as doing. He said, "Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." and to do the right things in Jesus' name, Jesus calls iniquity. Reminds me of Proverbs 21:4 that says, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. And I think most of us understand why a high look and a proud heart is called sin, but we think the plowing of the wicked, at least he's plowing. Where the fact of the matter is that even in the wicked, God looks in their heart and understands that they're not plowing for the glory of God. They're not plowing for the honor of Christ or the truth of God or to fulfill the plan of God for their life. They're plowing just for their own namesake. God said, even the plowing of the wicked is sin to me. See, when we hear that, that catches us off guard, but it shouldn't, and it only catches us off guard because we devalue motives. And we assume it's enough just to put our body in the right place on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night, and we assume that it's enough to just do the right thing no matter where our heart is or how we feel about what we're doing. And I'm just here to say that's not true. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, it is true that any good we do for any reason, at least good still got done. And that's a good thing. But when it comes to what God rewards, look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, when he gave his goods to the poor, whether he loved them or not, the poor were bettered. But when it comes to the reward you get from God, why we do what we do matters. And just think about this for a minute. Have you ever really paused to honestly think about why you do what you do? And if we stop and think about why we do what we do, even the best times and our best moments, our motive is a mixed bag. Now, in an ideal situation, most of the reason why we do what we do is for the glory of Christ, for the testimony of our faith, because of God's love for us, because of our love for Christ. In an ideal world, that would be the overriding factor of everything we do. But let's just be honest. There's nothing we do that doesn't have some taint of, wow, I would like to be seen doing that. I would like to be thought of well for doing that. By the way, we're impossible. It is impossible for us to have a perfect motive. Only Jesus can do that. Our goal is not perfection. Our goal is to have the bulk of the reason for what we do to be good reasons. By the way, there are a lot of good reasons. The great reasons are to do things for the glory of God and to do things because God loves us and to do things because we love God. But, you know, it's also a good reason to do things because God rewards doing good things. And if that wasn't a good reason, why would God talk about rewards? By the way, I don't really even think it's a bad reason that you do good because you don't want to be chastened by God. No, I don't think that's the best reason to do what we do, but that ain't a bad reason either. By the way, it's not a bad reason for your kid to not smack their sister or brother because they know you're going to smack them if they smack them. In an ideal world, they wouldn't smack them because they love them, but we don't live in an ideal world. It's not a bad reason to do what we do so that we would be well thought of in a certain sense, because us being well thought of in a certain sense, that's our testimony. But I think all of us here understand that us being well thought of and doing things for ourselves, at some point there it crosses a line and our motives are genuinely bad, because really what we're doing is just to be seen by men, just to be promoted by men, just to be thought well of, and that's not good at all, and that will profit us nothing. And And I ask you, if you have a spiritual pulse, why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do in Christ's name? I hope it is in His name for Him, instead of in His name for us. And tonight, maybe you don't find a spiritual pulse when you check out your life. And I just say, humble your heart, turn to the Lord Jesus and believe and receive Him. It doesn't matter how many people here think you're saved. You know in your heart whether Christ is really there. You know whether you have a spiritual pulse or not. Nobody else can tell for sure. These people, man, what they were doing, they looked great. And if you do find a spiritual pulse, are your motives growing better and better as you grow as a Christian and as a person? I mean, that's what should be happening to all of us. You know, when we're a parent, we expect childish motives from children. But as we grow as Christian people, you know, God expects better and better motivation for what we do. I hope you're growing and your motives are getting better. Amen? You bow your head and close your eyes.